Well, let's look together this morning at 1 John chapter 4 as we return to that epistle this morning after taking a week to look in Romans 6 for the Resurrection Sunday last week. As you're turning there, I can't help but think that there are many today that may be thankful, very thankful, that Jesus Christ wore the thorns on His brow so that they did not have to. But the proof that we see this morning that you love Him for that is demonstrated in your love for the brethren. As Mike read from the entirety of chapter 15 of the Gospel of John and that which follows. And so we are reminded this morning that the true test that we do have love for Christ is that we love those that are of Christ, the church. 1 John chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12 this morning. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Again, we return this morning to a theme that permeates John's writing in this epistle. It's not the theme. You remember, the theme is that we might know that we are saved, that we might have assurance of our salvation. But one of the greater themes under that is this theme of love. And the refrain, love one another, is found three times just in our text this morning. We mentioned some weeks ago the sentiment that the early church father and slash historian St. Jerome had for these words. In his writings, we find that he noted that when the Apostle John became so sick that he could no longer preach, they would literally carry him into the church and he would comfort himself with this exhortation, little children, love one another. And when his hearers were wearied of that statement and asked him why he continually urged this duty on the listeners, he replied, because it is the Lord's command, and if only this be done, it is enough. The Apostle John never wearied of the words, love one another. Well, Jerome was not alone in his sentiments. Robert Law was of the opinion that in our verses this morning, this letter rises to its sublimest height. Its sentences, he says, are sentences of gold, pure and unadorned. Brief as the paragraph is, it is worthy to be set aside the prologue to the fourth gospel as the loftiest that man has ever been inspired to indict. Lofty appraisal for sure. Another writer liken these verses to 1 Corinthians 13, noting that the Apostle Paul, in that chapter, the words are like a perfect prose poem, while John's is like a diamond turned round and round for different angles of light to flash upon it. And Joel Beakey asserts, these verses set forth the heart and glory of biblical religion. Let's sink in for a moment. These are very important words. These thoughts demonstrate that love was central to this letter written by, we would be reminded, the apostle of love. We've already seen this in two earlier passages in chapters 2 and chapter 3 as part of John's tests and contrast for assurance. And this morning in our text, he introduces love for the last time, but it covers the rest of chapter 4. And the beginning of chapter 5. He has many words to expand upon this theme. The word love, and I would remind us, is that agape love that we consider this morning, occurs some 46 times in the letter. 32 of those occurrences are in this section, chapter 4, verse 7, through chapter 5, verse 3. And it is a reflection, or the truth, that of the love that God has for man, and that man is to have for God, and that man is to have for his brother, which he develops throughout these words. Hence, Augustine would say, he has spoken many words, and nearly all are about love, which would lead Augustine to conclude in his sermon series on 1 John, love and do what you will. Love and do what you will. Echoing the thoughts of Jerome. Echoing the thoughts of those men that we just opened with that said, if we obey this command, we are obeying God. So as we look at our text this morning, we begin with a reminder that these words of love are foundational and fundamental to the Christian faith. John has dealt with this truth, and now he seeks to apply the truth of love, the necessity of love, the practice of love, and those whom God has shown His love is highlighted by John in this section, particularly in verses 7 through 12 that we look at this morning, where we see this one simple thing set forth. Why we as believers must love one another. Why we must love one another. And John says we must love one another first because of who God is. Secondly, we must love one another because of what God has done. And then third, we must love one another because of why God has done what God has done. First, we say, look at why we must love another because of what God, or because of who God is. This would be what we might call the basis for love. Beloved, John writes, let us love one another. This is an earnest appeal in tender and yet urgent language. The tenderness is described. Beloved, he's done this before. Little children, the tenderness that John has shown, and yet the urgency that he's setting forth. It's similar to Paul's opening words of the ethical section of his letter to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 1, where he, if you have the old King James, this is a great word, beseeches them. I beseech you, brethren. I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable to God. Those wonderful words from Paul, a tender, yet an urgent appeal. Perhaps we could put it this way. For these men who loved their fellow Christians, Paul, John, eternity was at stake. That's the urgency that's setting forth. Remember that John's nearing the end of his life in this letter. And he's trying to get across his thought concerning these things. John can't say it enough. We must, he says, not ought, though this is true as well, as we'll see in a moment, but we must love one another. Why? Because the character of God is at stake. No, our unlovingness towards anyone cannot change God in any way. But yet we who are created in the image of God and have been saved by the grace of God must reflect that love that has been shed abroad in our hearts, lest we mar His character witness before a lost and dying world. So John gives two reasons for carrying out this appeal to love one another. First, he says, because love is from God. Now some take this to mean that love belongs to God, that it is unique to Him. And while there's certainly some basis for that understanding, it is better to see these words meaning the origin of, or the source of, what is true love, agape love in this sense. It is a distinctive aspect of God. It is a distinctive part of His being and flows from Him, much like the makeup of the sun puts forth heat and light wherever its rays shine. The sun by nature is heat and light. God is by nature love, as we'll see more profoundly in a moment. But here we see that love originates in God. It flows from God. That is an evidence that one is a Christian, that love is the makeup of their life. If this is so, then the one who loves must love with the love that comes from God, a love that is derived from Him. Hear what John says. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He's not talking about, again, love from a pagan or a worldly perspective. He is not talking about a love that's based on emotions that change like the weather. He's talking about that consistent love that comes from God. Not the natural love, but a supernatural divine love that comes from God and God alone. And John says that the one who loves in that way is truly of God, truly born of God, truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, he has come to saving faith in Christ and been born again from above. Again, as we saw earlier in John's letter, that is the mark of the Christian. And John says that those who are born of him, that are truly his children, will love as he loves. John also says that those who love know God. Knowing God in this manner is not merely an intellectual assent that God exists or to believe certain things about God. Knowing God speaks of an intimate relationship based upon the love that God has for you in Christ. Knowing God, then, is grounded in being reconciled to Him, in that saving relationship, in union that we have with Christ, with the Godhead. It's not simply, again, knowledge of God, but knowing, or not, it's not knowing about God or a few conventional facts about Him, but it is to have a formal relationship with Him. I agree with Joel Beakey. He said the Bible does not allow for a relationship that is based on anything other than God's love for us. Yes, it is possible that you can attend every church service and not love God. It is possible that you can come to every prayer meeting and not have the love of God in you. It is possible that you can read the Bible through more than once in a year and memorize it from cover to cover and not know Him. After all, didn't these false teaching Gnostics to whom the letter referred, didn't they do all of that? I figure they were probably in church quite often. They probably read the Bible a lot. They probably knew a great deal about God. But they did not know God. And didn't the Pharisees and scribes do the same thing? They knew God's Word probably better than anybody present here today. They did not know Him. They did not know Him. And John's point is that those who are truly of God must show something of the love of God in Christ that is theirs. Only those who are born of God can love in such a way. No one else can know God like this. John states it rather bluntly. The one who does not love does not know God. Now again, we're talking about an attitude, a passion, a desire. None of us are perfect lovers. We'll see that in a moment. And John is not saying that, well, if you truly have come to save in Christ, you're never going to not love again. We demonstrate that every day. It's called sin. And if any of you here think you're beyond that, you need to see me afterwards. And yet, he's very clear. The one who has not been born from above, that does not have this attitude to love the brethren, does not know God. The natural man does not because he cannot. That should be rather obvious when we look at the world around us. Read the newspaper. Look at the news. Unfortunately, sometimes when we look at those who profess Christ in the church, there's no evidence as well. Again, I appreciate the way Mike introduced our final hymn, "More Love to Thee, O Christ." It's a profession. And yet, can we sing that and not know God? So, we're reminded that love is from God. That is the foundational appeal to loving one another. But the second basis of this appeal to love one another, John says in words that all of us have probably memorized and know so very clearly, because God is love. Not just that love is from God. Actually, if we were to look at the text, it would probably be a more normal logical flow for us to begin with God is love, and because of that, all love is from God. And that is the point that John's trying to make. But we see that God is love. And it is a stronger assertion than what preceded it concerning the origin of love. Because this statement, which John repeats again in verse 16, is referring to the very nature of God. This is who He is. His essence, His being. These statements of God is are limited in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, you can correct me later. I told Mike if he thought of another one during the sermon, let me know. There are certain actions of God that we see. God is this. But when it comes to His nature, His being, there are only four. Three of them are from the Apostle John. God is spirit, he told the woman from Samaria, John chapter 4. God is light, we saw in this epistle, chapter 1. In our text this morning, God is love. And the author of Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. Now again, there are actions of God that we might see elsewhere, but concerning His being, His nature, His essence, four in the New Testament. I think it's important that we highlight that, because when an author highlights the very nature of who God is, it speaks magnitude. God is love, suggests, as these others, in relation to what they say, that love is integral to the essence of who God is, a necessity of His nature. In other words, God cannot exist without love. Love never is or can be absent from His being, or else He is not God. Love is more than something that God just does. He does love. It's who He is. It is more than the assertion that God loves, certainly though that is true, but it is not just an activity He does, but it is the essence of who He is. Therefore, it operates within the realm of who He is. His love never acts contrarily to His nature. He loves because He is love. His love never violates any of His attributes. His love acts in perfect harmony with His holiness, with His truthfulness, with His righteousness, with His justice, and one that boggles our mind, with His wrath. How can God be love and wrath? He is in His actions. His justice, His wrath, His truthfulness, His faithfulness, all are a reflection of this character of His love. All that He does is the expression of His entire nature, and that is to love. From this we see that while God is love, which means that all that is love is of God, the Scriptures teach more than the nature of God. And even here in the Greek, the construction lends the thought of what correlates to this in some people's minds. We've got to be careful. You know, I grew up in learning a lot of math that if this equals this, then the converse is true. This must equal this. That's not what John says here. God is love, but love is not God. You see the difference? There's more to God than just love, but it is essential to who He is and to His being. So when He says God is love, the correlate is not true. Love does not express all that there is to the being of God. As we'll see in the verses that follow, over the next few weeks and this morning as well, God's free, sovereign, gracious love takes its initiative in loving us. God's love is the source from which all true love flows, and His love is most clearly seen in what it has done, which is the second reason why we must love one another. We must love another because of who God is. Secondly, we must love one another because of what God has done in verses 9 through 11. We might call this the manifestation or the demonstration of His love. How do we know that God is love? How do we know that God is love? Well, John tells us that we know that God is love, again, because of what He has done. And the greatness of divine love is seen in three ways in our text. First, the greatness of His love is seen in the greatness of the gift. The greatness of the gift, which, John says, prompted God to bestow His love on us. John says, by this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. The love of God was for us. The love of God was manifest in us. And that word manifested means disclosed, or brought to light, or made visible. Why were you, friend, who know Christ savingly, why were you made to know? Why could you, who were blind, see? Why were you, who were in the dark, suddenly the light burst forth, the chains fell off, I rose and walked and followed Him? Why? Because God manifest His love in us, disclosed it, brought it to light, made it visible. The point is that God's sending of His Son into the world was the means that God used to make His love visible to us. That'll be more clearly demonstrated in a moment. But He sent His Son into the world to make His love visible to us. There had been other manifestations of God's love throughout history of the people of God. We know that. Not in its fullness. It was veiled. But yet God showed Himself at different times and different places to different men. But John here is referring to the supreme revelation that he says is now shown in us. He put it this way in 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. Hath sent is in the perfect tense, emphasizing the abiding results of Christ's mission. And who did God send? Who did God send? His only begotten Son. Nowhere else in the letter does John use this full title of Christ. It's a title familiar because of his use of it in John 3:16. But here, the title's given for emphasis. Calvin remarked, he calls Him His only begotten for the sake of amplifying. For in this, He more clearly showed how singularly He loved us, because He exposed His only Son to death for our sakes. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:8 that we read earlier, God demonstrates, God showed, God set forth visibly. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he refers later to Christ in 2 Corinthians 9:15 as His indescribable gift. That's what Paul calls what we're talking about. An indescribable gift. Does that mean that God in Christ cannot be described at all? No. Similar to God's great unknowingness. In other words, He's revealed certain things about Himself, but we can't. He's unfathomable. We can't know all that there is to know about God or Christ, but that doesn't mean we can know nothing. Paul says the gift, as much as we can know, is great. But even what we know is indescribable. It is so much richer and so much deeper and so much greater than that. The indescribable gift. And this is captured in the truth that God sent His only Son into the world. Jesus, as the Son of God, is unique. He is God's Son in the sense that no one else is or ever can be. God gave the best, dear friends, that He could give. Nothing could be greater than this. His only begotten Son, sent into the world, proved the depth of His love for sinful men. So the reason we must love one another is because what God has done, first and foremost, in the greatness of the gift. But then secondly, the greatness of divine love is seen in the purpose of the Son's mission. He says at the end of verse 9, so that we might live for Him. Why did God do this? So that we might live for Him. Literally, that we might come to have life in Him. Again, we're reminded of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life. Not just saving life that's going to go away, but have it forever and ever and ever. And so, the purpose for Christ's mission is that sinful men could be saved. That those dead in sin might be risen to life and rescued from the wrath of God. That His enemies, hateful rebels, might be reconciled to Him who is holy, holy, holy. And how did God accomplish this feat? In this is love, John said. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There was His mission. There is the purpose of the gift. There is the reason that God sent His Son and the reason that the Son willingly came and lived a life on this earth and willingly died, gave His life. God gave His Son to die so that we might live. And even though we did not love God, God loved us and He sent His Son to the cross for us. God did not send His only Son to merely teach us something about Himself. Though that would be great. He did not send Jesus into the world to merely be an example for us. Though that is true. But the wonder of God's love is that He did not stop with Christ as our teacher. He did not stop with Christ as our example. Again, as great and as good as that is. But the wonder is that He sent His Son to die the death of a criminal. And not only that, but so that we might live. That He might save a people for Himself. His enemies. God sent His Son to die for sinners. The only way that God's wrath towards sin could be satisfied, propitiated. The only way that God could be just in His wrath towards sin and just in forgiving our sin. Paul said the just and the justifier. The only way that this could take place was in Jesus Christ and His bloody death on a cross. You see, the only acceptable sacrifice to pay for the penalty of sin was provided by God Himself as Father through His only Son, Jesus Christ. He paid a debt He did not owe. We owed a debt we could never pay. The Son of God became Son of Man so that the sons of men might become sons of God. There is no other way. The same God whose righteous nature required a sacrifice for sin provided the sacrifice in His Son. But Paul summed the wonder of this up this way. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think this seals the deal. If God is for us, who is against us? His proof? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. Delivered Him over to what? The hands of godless men. To be crucified unjustly from earth's standpoint, but justly by the sovereign act of the Father for all eternity. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The gift that keeps on giving. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, there is the deep, deep love of the Father, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must love one another because of the greatness of the love that we see demonstrated in the mission, the purpose that the Son came to this earth. But then thirdly, we see the greatness of divine love in the result of divine love in our own lives. Verse 11. The first reason we saw in verse 7 and 8 that we must love one another is God's own nature demands it. Here we see the reason is God's gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The greatness of God's divine love is shown by His perfect work, not only for us, but in us, He says. Here is John's reasoning. If we know God the Father, we will love. If we know God the Son, we will love. Or again, if we know God's nature, He is love, we will love. And if we know God's gift, as demonstrated here, we will love. And that is true of all who are truly identified with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, who have died with Him and have been raised to walk in newness of life with Him. God sent His Son into the world to die again so that we might live. Christ willingly gave His life. Christ lived to die so that we might have life. And notice John moves from an exhortation in verse 7, let us love one another, to a statement of fact. We also ought to love one another. The sacrificial love of both the Father and the Son, John says, ought to be found in all of those who truly know Him. Those who know Him are morally obligated. That's what ought means. Morally obligated to love one another. He enforces the thought of our obligation by pointing again to God's matchless love for us. God's love is the incentive. God's love is the motivation. God's love for us is the reason that we should have the desire to love one another, because it is born out of God's love. And notice the little word, so. So. God so loved us. The word denotes how much God loved us, as well as what manner God loved us. Joel Beakey notes, John is echoing his own gospel. God so loved the world. He goes on to tell us that God's love sent His one and only Son to redeem the world. And I love this. God bankrupted heaven to send us the prized Savior. He emptied heaven of its pristine glory because He loved us. And I would go on to say, so that we could also participate in that glory. That is our primary incentive to love one another. No one who has seen God or seen the love of God in Christ at the cross can ever have anything but an attitude of love for all of those for whom Christ died. The doctrine of the cross is our motivation for Christ-like love for the brethren. Hence, every failure of love, every time we are unloving or not loving, make that distinction in the conclusion, every time we do not love, it is a reflection of a failure to understand the cross, where love emptied itself for us. When the cross of Christ grips our hearts, when it shatters our hearts, everything changes. And dear friends, at that time, selfish love, when it is truly crucified with Christ, doesn't just turn to be selfless love. It is resurrected to new life in selfless love. It's a totally different love altogether. The old died. The selfish love with it. And when you're raised to walk in newness of life, you are living for others. A selfless, giving love that Christ demonstrated for us at the cross. And this leads to the third reason we must love one another in verse 12. We must love one another because of who God is. He is love, and all love is from God. We must love one another because of what God has done. Mission accomplished. But we should also love one another because of why God has done this. The purpose of His love. For a third time, John emphasizes in verse 12, loving one another. He says, we are to love one another because God's love is made perfect in us. No one has seen God at any time, he says. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. John makes a similar statement in the opening chapter of his gospel. He said in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The fact that no one has seen God is evident in John's statement that God is Spirit. No one can see Spirit. And so, it is evident also in the truth that no other man than Jesus Christ Himself has seen God and lived. Jesus told the men that. I have seen the Father. No one else has seen the Father and lived. We see that Old Testament and New Testament. Yes, some caught a glimpse of God's glory. Moses got a glimpse of the backside. Isaiah got a glimpse in a dream. John got a glimpse on the island later in his life. Fell at his feet as dead. Glimpses, but not the fullness of who God is. No one has seen God at any time, John says. And on one level, that should not surprise us. The difficulty here is the context. We could probably walk out of here saying, yeah, we understand the way you just put it. No one has ever seen God and lived. No one. But the context is what makes this difficult. The statement seems out of place given the rest of our text. The love of God. And then interjected here, no one has ever seen God. What is John trying to say? Well, consider all that he has said to this point. Yes, God is an unseen God, but He has sent His only Son into the world. When did He do that? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we don't stop there. And we beheld. We saw. We knew His glory, John writes. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has ever seen God except in the Son, Jesus Christ. The visible representation that God gave to us. Further, God's love, John says, is made perfect in us. It grows, it matures, it ripens within us, and then bears fruit after its own kind. If the love of God has been implanted, it will grow. It will bear fruit after its own kind. That is a biblical principle from the creative words in Genesis. So what John says here is rather remarkable. Even though no one has ever seen God, John says when we love each other, others see God in us, because wherever love is, God is, because God is love. Others will see God's love brought to perfection because God has chosen to reveal His love to His children through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now do you see why, if you truly know Christ, you must love the brethren? When we practice love, it is the evidence that God is in us and that His love is being perfected in us. So what does it mean when we don't love one another? Notice, we have moved in verse 7 from that exhortation, let us love one another, to verse 11, we ought to love one. You see the change? Let us love one another. There's the command. Why? Because God is love. Yet he moves to the moral, we ought to. And now we get to verse 12, if we love one another. Dear friends, if Christians do not love one another, it is evidence of one of two things. You are not a Christian to begin with, or it's as evidence in all of us, God's work remains unfinished. He who began a good work in you will complete it. The world looks at unloving Christians and finds nothing attractive about Christ when we treat brethren as less than being created in the image of God and even more being saved by the grace of God. Paul said that the Corinthian believers were a letter. He called them an epistle from Christ. And what he meant there was that people will come to know God by seeing Him in those who know Him, who belong to Him, who are loved by Him, and in turn love Him and His children. In his great sermon some months ago in the church, Joel Beakey made a statement that shattered my mind for a moment. He said, "How dare you who say you know Christ ever dare not love the brethren? How dare you not show love to your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church?" You see, we must love because God is love. God has loved us. And because God's love is being perfected in us, our love must be a compelling attraction to the lost. Dear friends, if our love is not compelling to our own brothers and sisters in Christ, it certainly won't be compelling to the unbeliever. And so John says we must love because God is love. Let me close with some points of application. First, likeness is proof of relationship. Likeness is proof of relationship. God is love. If God loves you, you will love God and you will love His children. You will be like Him. And if He is love, you will be love. If He is light, you will be light. So likeness, we're reminded again, is a proof of relationship, and you will bear fruit after your own kind. Secondly, we must be reminded that God's love is being perfected in us. And I think we need to hear this, brethren. In our relationships with others in this local body, we must always remember that that love is still being perfected. None of us have arrived. And what this means is that we need to remember in our relationships with everyone else and that love for Vaughn is still being perfected. Love for Mike is still being perfected. His love for Doug is still being perfected. So that in my relationship with him, I must remember that they've not arrived. And they should reciprocate that. Love is patient when it knows that we've not arrived. But that also means that we need to remember that love is still being perfected in me. I've not arrived as well. And then third, and I had this thought this morning because I wanted to make the application that love is always active. There's an element of truth to that. Okay? We demonstrate our love. Love is an action. Love is something that we do for other people. But there are times where maybe our love should be passive. In other words, sometimes we show our loves by keeping our mouth closed. It doesn't mean we never speak, but at that moment, it might be best not to speak. My mother used to tell me from the Scriptures, if you can't speak the truth in love, don't speak. Right? That doesn't mean that the truth's not the truth. But if you can't do it in love, sometimes we do need to be passive in our love for others. And that will flow out of our understanding that others are maturing in Christ. They've not arrived. There are weaker brothers. There are stronger brethren. However we want to look at it. But we need to take care that we understand that we sometimes should be passive. But generally, we demonstrate our love toward others in action. In action. It is an active love. And we do this by remembering that the love of Christ should always be central. And so I ask this morning, how are you demonstrating your love for your brethren? How can we show our love to one another, all of the brethren? Well, if someone's in the hospital, you give them a call. You pray for them. If you know that somebody's has a need, you meet the need. You go the extra mile. You help. You love. You demonstrate your love in your actions, remembering that they're your brother and sister in Christ. You show your love by desiring to meet together every time we come together. Again, I've told you, some of our greatest times of knowing and loving one another are on Wednesday nights. That's where we get to know one another. Another way you might love is find that person that you know you've not been loving or you've been not loving to. You have no relationship. You don't even know their name. Now, for some of us, that's not necessarily means we don't love them. It just means we're getting old and we don't remember things, right? Sorry, Vaughn. That's one of her, bless her heart. She can't stand not knowing somebody's name and putting a face with it. That's born out of her heart. But you may not have a relationship with somebody. That's not loving them. Yes, the more we grow, the more people, I understand. But find somebody that you don't know and love them. That's not loving if you don't even have a relationship with them. But then you can also be unloving. Here's the distinction. And I think you see it. Not loving just means you have no relationship. Unloving means you have a relationship that's not proper. Have you been unloving to someone in the body? If so, repent. Repent. We must love the brethren. And so, how we demonstrate this love is crucial for our own soul, for the life of this body, and for a lost and dying world that is watching every move. Dear friends, may we always be more than just a country club where people come together with a common cause, but show no love. We must love the brethren because God is love. Let's pray.